Our subject for this morning is The Principles of the New Testament Church, Part 1. In a city that is overgrown with churches, one of the most difficult and perplexing tasks for a young married couple, for a new family who has moved into the city, or for a disillusioned church member in the city, is the task of choosing a church. Take a look at your neighbor. How do they choose churches? The insurance man up the street chose his church because it looked as though it were good for business. That older couple around the corner chose their church because their parents went to that church, and their parents' parents went to that church. And it would seem something of an act of ungratefulness and somewhat of unfaithfulness if they should ever leave the church that their parents had been brought up in and where they had been reared. Take that young, dynamic Christian couple across the street. They chose their church because they saw there a wonderful opportunity for ministry. There was a Sunday school class where they could work and have a real service for God. There's that new family moving in just down the corner. They're probably going to choose their church because it is a friendly church. They want to know some new people. They want to feel as though they belong. And that likely will be the basis upon which they choose their church. The music teacher of your children may choose her church because of the music program. There's an opportunity to play an instrument, or they have a lovely choir or a beautiful music program for the children. That socialite family just down the street has not chosen a church. And that is because they have not really been able to find a church that has a social program that would meet their standards. And so the story goes. You can go up and down the street and find such bases for choosing a church. Now, somehow, as we articulate these reasons, we feel embarrassed because we sense that they are not really adequate reasons for choosing a church. And yet, before we criticize, what are your reasons for choosing a church? One who is well instructed in the scriptures and spiritually sensitive to the leading of God in his life surely would choose a church because it is doctrinally sound. He would look at that church and see that this is a church that believes the Bible and teaches the Bible. They stand squarely upon the great fundamentals of the faith. They believe in the inspired inerrancy of the Word of God. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe in the virgin birth of our Lord. They believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. They believe in his bodily resurrection and in his second coming. They're solidly rooted upon the great fundamentals of the faith. It's a doctrinally sound church. And yet there are many such churches. And that is why those who are spiritually sensitive and instructed in the Word would probably, among those churches, ask, is it a church that can meet my spiritual needs and the needs of my family? Is it a place where I feel as though I am meeting with God? Is it a place where God meets with me? Is it a place where my need for spiritual teaching can be met? My need for spiritual fellowship can be satisfied? My need for service for the Lord will be open before me? Can our needs be met? And that probably is a very important question for such a person to ask. But there is a third consideration, it seems to me, that is also just as important. Strangely, it is the one that is generally overlooked. And I think that that question is it a church that is true to the principles and practices of the New Testament for a church? I don't mind telling you that I am oftentimes appalled at some Christians who are so meticulous about their Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And they're very, very careful about their pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And they are able to cross their T's and dot their I's in their eschatology, the doctrine of future things. But when it comes to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, they are very careless. That to me is an amazing inconsistency, especially in view of the fact that the church is the divinely ordained institution of God during this age. The question then is, what are the biblical principles and practices of a New Testament church? And as I have suggested to you, it seems to me that it may be helpful for us, after having gone verse by verse through the first 14 chapters of this epistle, to pause and to look back and to draw together some of the pieces that we have uncovered and put together as a unit the principles that relate to a New Testament church and how those principles were practiced in the early church of the apostles. And that is what we are going to endeavor to do this morning and next week in the will of the Lord. We want to look at several principles this morning and see how they were practiced then in the early church. The first one that we are going to raise is probably the most obvious of all. And as a matter of fact, I suspect that each of the principles that I raised this morning, you will readily agree with. The first principle is taught in many passages of the Scripture. Explicitly, it is stated in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, where the apostle says, "For there is one body." And that is the principle. There is one body, one church, and only one church. Now, this surely is implicit in the first verse that we read in our scripture reading. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle says in verse 13, "Is Christ divided?" Now, in the context of this, as we have expounded it, one of the things that the apostle is asking is this: is Christ divided? Is his body divided? The obvious answer to the question is no. And so what he is implying from the text is that there is a oneness, there is a unity to the body of Christ. There is one church, there is one body, and it is that invisible body that includes those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Now, in spite of the facts and circumstances that seem to militate against it, the fact is that from God's perspective on this earth today, there is one body and one church alone. It is that invisible church that includes believers in Jesus Christ. Now, if the local church is to be a miniature or a replica of the universal church of Jesus Christ, then the local church ought to be nothing. It ought to do nothing that would contradict the great principle that there is one body. That raises the question that we shall repeatedly raise in our message this morning and next week. How can the local church testify to the fact that there is one body and that there is only one body? Now, of course, there are many possible answers to that question. One of them surely is that this great principle may be expressed by that church taking to itself a name which testifies to the oneness of the body of Christ. And I think that that is the great principle that we want to grasp to begin with. For example, when one reads through the book of Acts, he is amazed to discover that in the early Christian church, there are five words that were used to describe those who were trusting in Christ and who were in the church. And each of these words includes all who were in the church. For example, they are called Christians. Those were the ones who were followers of the Lord. They are sometimes called saints. Those were the ones who were set apart for his use and as his possession. Sometimes they are called brethren. And that suggests that family relationship into which they had all been brought when they became believers in Jesus Christ. On occasion, they are called disciples because they were learners of our Lord. And then one of the frequent terms in the New Testament is that they were called believers. because they had trusted in Christ for their salvation. Now, you see, in the days of the New Testament, then, there were names that were used that did not divide up the body of Christ, but rather testified to the oneness of the body of Christ. And those names included all of the believers in our Lord Jesus. Now, as all of us know who have read any church history, that did not continue for long. And the very first sign of the breakdown of this practice is in 1 Corinthians, when the Corinthians began to separate and divide their church. Some took the name of Paul. Others took the name of Apollos. Still others took the name of Peter. And then there was that special select group who in their sectarian spirit took the name of Christ and excluded the others. Now that mentality has multiplied and matured through the history of the Christian church until today. We look around us and we see that one church fractured into what we generally refer to as denominationalism. And there are some who have taken to themselves the name of a great reformer. There are others who take to themselves the name of a particular country in which their church may have been the state church. There are still others who have taken to themselves the name of one of the ordinances or the form of government that rules in their church. And what they have done, in our estimation, is they have denied, in a practical way, the oneness of the body of Christ. Now, as one reads the New Testament, no such thing was done. They associated themselves with one another by name that did not fracture the church, but that testified to the oneness of the church, the oneness of the body of Christ. Now, this brings me to the first distinctive of Believer's Chapel, and I am going to give you several of them during the course of these two messages. When I use the word distinctive, I do not mean for a moment that we are the only people in all the world who believe it or do it. What I mean is that this is one of the great principles. It is one of the foundation principles. It is one of the tenets that we believe very strongly in Believer's Chapel. And the first principle is this, that we at Believer's Chapel, then, are an undenominational church which has taken to itself a name which testifies to the oneness of the body of Christ. We are an undenominational church. Now, by that, I do not mean for a moment that we desire to be isolationists. We do not want to be that. We recognize that there are believers in many other churches and denominations. We want to be in happy fellowship with any church, regardless of its name and designation, with any church that is true to the Word of God and that is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are in happy fellowship with all such churches. But we ourselves are undenominational. We have no denominational affiliation. We are not part of any group. We do not have any link with any other local church in any part of the country. We are a strictly autonomous church, totally undenominational in our affiliation. And we have taken a name to ourselves which testifies to the oneness of the body of Christ. We are Believer's Chapel, and that is all we are. We are just believers. Just believers. And that, you see, is a wonderful witness and testimony, we believe, to the oneness of the body of Christ. Because even though he goes to that church, and she belongs to that group, if they are believers, then we are one with them. We are all part of the one body of Christ. So we are an undenominational local church with a name that testifies, or with a name that accepts and recognizes the oneness of the body of Christ. And that is why we are an undenominational church, and that is why we have taken the name that we have taken. We do want to testify by our practice that we believe in the oneness of the body of Christ. That is the first principle. There is one body. Now, closely aligned with that first principle comes our second, and it is this. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a member of that body. You will recall in the last text of Acts chapter 2, just after the beautiful story of the day of Pentecost is given to us, we read that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, the moment an individual became a believer in Christ, the moment he placed his trust in the work of Christ alone for his salvation, that very moment, when he was saved, he became a member of the church, that invisible church of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that that is what Paul is implying in the last text that we read in our scripture reading. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says in verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members individually." That is, every individual who becomes a believer in Christ is a member of the body of Christ. The moment an individual is converted, he becomes a member of that body. Now, that is a membership, you will see, that immediately transcends all boundaries. It transcends the bounds of race, of color, of temperament, of culture, of social caste, of denomination. It transcends all bounds, and every believer is a member of that church. Now, your response to that is, well, of course, Bill. I knew that, and I have always believed that. And I suspect that most evangelicals would comply with that basic principle. But you see, the point is this. If the local church is to be a miniature or a replica of the universal church, then it ought to do nothing and be nothing that would contradict that principle. The principle that all believers are members of the body of Christ. That raises the question then, how can we testify in our daily practice to the fact that we believe that every believer is a member of the body of Christ? Now, of course, we may do that in several ways. We may do it by esteeming every believer equally as a member of the body of Christ. The Christian who esteems one believer above another believer because of the color of his skin, or because of his ecclesiology, or because of his doctrine concerning future things, or because of the church that he attends, is a person who is denying in a practical way that all believers are members of the body of Christ. By esteeming them all equally as members, we testify to that great principle. Also, by caring for them all equally, we testify to the fact that we recognize that they are all members of the body of Christ. As I then come in contact with a person who is a Christian and has a particular need, the question is not, does he go to my church? The question is not, is he premillennial? The question is not, what is his view on the gift of tongues? The question is he a believer? Is he a member of the body of Christ? And as I care for all believers equally, because they are believers, I am testifying to the fact, in a practical way, that all believers are members of the body of Christ. I may also testify to that great principle by receiving into the fellowship of our church all believers, because they are believers and are members of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that was surely so in the days of the New Testament. It is very clear as one reads through the New Testament that believers were received into the fellowship of the church because they were believers. It was not on the basis of how much doctrine they knew. If that were so, few would have been accepted. It was not on the basis of whether they had been baptized or not. It was not on the basis of the particular areas of ministry in which they were involved. It was not on the basis of their previous life. Paul would never have been accepted if that was the basis. But what was the basis? The early Christian church received into the fellowship of their church those who had been received by Christ into his church through their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, tragically, as many of us realize, that did not continue for long. And before very long, there emerged the membership role. and then the certain conditions for becoming a member in a church. And we all know how they exist and are practiced today. I remember hearing not too long ago, I told some of you of this, of a graduate of a particular university in Texas. I can't tell you what university it was, because last week I mentioned the Aggies, and after the message, someone reprimanded me by telling me that I had got the women off the hook when I was teaching on the ministry of women, but I had not got the Aggies off the hook. So I cannot tell you what school he graduated from, but he wanted to join a church. So he went to one church and said he would like to become a member, and the minister said, well, we have just one question we ask prospective members, and that is, do you know where Jesus was born? And that graduate thought for a moment, and he said, Waxahachie? And the fellow said, no, I'm sorry, you can't qualify. So he went to another church and asked there, and they said, well, we would love to have you as a member, but we do have a question that we generally ask, do you know where Jesus was born? And he remembered the first time, and he said, well, Nacogdoches? And he said, no, I'm sorry, you don't qualify either. So he went to the third church. And lo and behold, he was readily accepted without any question. So he turned to the minister and said, now I've got a question for you. Where was Jesus born? And so the minister said, well, it was in Palestine. He said, I knew it was someplace in East Texas. Now, you see, the amazing thing about the New Testament church is this, that they welcomed into the fellowship of their church those who had been received by Christ into his church. That was the basis, that was the condition. And that is the second great distinctive of Believer's Chapel. We do, in the view of this great principle, we do not have any membership role in our church. And we welcome into the fellowship of the Christians here anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ and is a member of his church. Now, I'm asked this question so often that I should ask you just to take the church bulletin for a moment, if you will, and I want to read to you from the back page what the policy of Believer's Chapel is regarding membership, which says, the policy of Believer's Chapel with regard to membership is to acknowledge all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as fellow members of the body of Christ, the church. As in the New Testament, no other membership than this is recognized. We welcome all genuine believers into the fellowship we enjoy with him and with one another. Now, you see, that simply means, my friend, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you are a member of his invisible universal church, and you have been led by God to fellowship with us at Believer's Chapel, that we recognize you as a member of Believer's Chapel. You are a member by virtue of your membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have no membership role, and we have no other conditions for membership other than participation in the body of Jesus Christ. The reason why we do not have any membership, and the reason why we do not have any particular list of conditions that one must meet before he can fellowship with us or before he can participate at the Lord's Supper, is because we recognize that every believer is a member of the church of our Lord. And the local church is to be a replica of the universal church and can do nothing or can be nothing that would contradict that great principle. The church is one. Every believer is a member of that church. Now we come to our third principle, and it is one of the most beautiful of all. The third great principle that is apparent in the New Testament and implied in 1 Corinthians is this, that of that church, Jesus Christ is the head. Listen carefully to the words of Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Again, Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. There can be no doubt about it. Explicitly stated, Christ is the head of the church. Now, I am inclined to believe that this is implied in the 1 Corinthians passage which we have read. Paul uses the body as an analogy for the church. And I think that what he is saying is this, that just as the body is controlled and directed by the head, so the church is controlled and directed by its head, who is Jesus Christ. So by using the analogy of the human body, the Apostle Paul is telling us that Christ, who is the head of the church, is controlling that church, which is his body here on earth. Now, once again, there would be few evangelicals that would protest. Of course, Christ is the head of the church. But if the local church is a miniature or a replica of the universal church, it can be nothing and it can do nothing. That would contradict that great principle. Christ is the head of the church. Now, if that is so, our question persists. How can we testify in the local church to the fact that Christ is the head of our church? Well, of course, you respond by saying that is obvious. We could permit him to superintend every department of the church. Now, that to some of you, of course, would sound very vague and very impractical. You would respond by saying, but Bill, how can Christ, who is the head up in heaven, ever superintend every department of the church down here on earth? And yet the fact is that he never fails to make his will known concerning any matter in the church to the church that waits, patiently prays, and is dependent upon him. It's true, of course, that takes spiritual exercise. We are so inclined in our pragmatic America to take matters into our own hands and to organize and to structure and to delegate the responsibilities. But the church that knows nothing of patiently waiting, praying, depending upon the head, will know nothing about the head practically superintending in all of the areas of the church. So we may testify to the headship of Christ by permitting him to superintend in the departments of the church. We may also testify to that by recognizing with deep conviction that the headquarters of the local church is in heaven. The headquarters is the center of authority. It is the seat of organization, and it is where the head is. If Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and if the local church is to be a miniature of the universal, then the local church has its headquarters in heaven and is inconsistent when it for a moment permits itself to be brought under the control of a synod or a council or any headquarters in any other part of the country. Its headquarters is in heaven, where its head is seated. And that local church is subject to the head who is in that headquarters. And so as the local church strongly says that our headquarters is in heaven, it is testifying to the fact that Christ is the head of this church. And to admit for a moment, or to submit for a moment, to any other headship is to deny practically that Christ is the head of the church. We may testify to that in still another way. We may do it by having no man as the head of the church. Now that, I think, is very clear in the days of the New Testament. Who is the head of the church at Corinth? Now we have studied it in detail. We have gone verse by verse through the 14 chapters, and we have never discovered who the head is, who the human head is. Who was the head of the church at Ephesus and the church at Rome? And what about Philippi? The amazing thing as one reads through the New Testament is that there was no human head organizing, ruling, and administering in the local church. As the apostles retraced the steps over the churches that they had established, they ordained elders, plural. They ordained elders in the churches. And what we see in the New Testament is a plurality of elders functioning as under-shepherds, under the great shepherd of the flock, as the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now that is the New Testament, and that is what one sees as he reads through the New Testament. Of course, as we all realize, that did not continue for long. In the second century, the monarchical bishop arose. We read of Polycarp, the bishop. And there were bishops that gradually arose. And then, as all of us realize, there came the hierarchy. There came the clergy. And with that development and that maturation, there came human heads in the local church. There is no such thing in the New Testament. And in our estimation, we would consider any human head of a local church to contradict the principle that Christ is the head of the church. That brings me then to the third distinctive of Believer's Chapel, and it is this. We do not have any human person as the head of this church. Now, it may surprise some of you who have been coming to Believer's Chapel for just a short period of time to discover that I am not the pastor of Believer's Chapel. I have never been ordained. I do not have any official title. I am not the pastor in Believer's Chapel. We do not have any individual who occupies the office of a pastor. And that is because there is no such office in the New Testament. The work of a pastor is the work of a gifted man. There is no office of pastor in the New Testament. We do not have anyone in Believer's Chapel who occupies that office. The government of Believer's Chapel is under a group of elders, and they function making decisions only unanimously, not majority. Every decision that is made is a unanimous decision by the elders, and they make that decision under the headship of Jesus Christ, we hope, recognizing his authority and his leadership. But I am not the pastor. I am not the head of Believer's Chapel. You do a great disservice to me to refer to this as Bill McRae's church. You do a great disservice to Dr. Johnson to refer to it as Dr. Johnson's church. It is a great affront to the Lord to refer to it as Dr. Bloom's church. Because in each case, we are putting a man in the position that Christ alone assumes in this chapel. He is the head, and we recognize only him in his position of headship. Now, I do not mind being referred to as a pastor in Believer's Chapel, because that is what I hope I am by God's grace. That is the gift that God has given to me, and I am involved in pastoring in Believer's Chapel. So I do not mind being introduced to your friends as a pastor in Believer's Chapel, as long as you realize that Mr. Pryor is also a pastor in Believer's Chapel, and Dr. Mims is also a pastor in Believer's Chapel. Every one of the elders are pastors in Believer's Chapel. Mr. Deffenbaugh, Dr. Bloom, they're all pastors doing the work of pastoring in this church. Christ alone is the head. Now, we do not have anyone who occupies that role, and we do not have any human leader in this church, because we want to testify to the fact that Christ is the head of the church. Now, there is a fourth principle that goes hand in hand with that third one. Just as Christ is the head of the church, the New Testament makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit is the representative of Christ in that church. And this is the last principle that I want to share with you this morning. It seems to me that this is explicitly given to us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The verse we read is verse 16. The Lord says, through the apostles, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, he is writing to the local church here. And the local church is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in that temple, in that local church. The point that he is making is this, that although the head of the local church is Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, upon his ascension, he sent a representative. That representative is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God has been sent into the church as the representative of the head of that church. In the church, he empowers the preaching of the Word of God. In the church, he appoints elders. Acts 20, verse 28. In the church, he guides, both positively and negatively. In the church, he gives gifts. for the ministry of the Word. He is the representative of the head, the vicar of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we recognize that. The question is this: if the local church is to be a miniature or a replica of the universal church, then it can do nothing or be nothing that would contradict the fact that the Holy Spirit is the representative of Christ in the local church. How shall we testify to that? Again, I do not know of an evangelical who would protest the principle. Of course the Spirit of God is the vicar of Christ. But how shall we witness to that in our local church? That miniature of the universal. We may do it several ways. We may seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in the decisions of the church. We may recognize the elders that the Holy Spirit appoints for the church. We may value and cultivate and develop and exercise the gift that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. But most of all, in the meeting of the church, we may give freedom to the Holy Spirit to guide and to superintend. That is the way the New Testament church met. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have studied it in detail. As they came together on the evening of the first day of the week, some came with a hymn, some came with a doctrine, some came with a word of exhortation. They all came prepared. Our question was, what was the order of the service? And the answer was, there is no order. The Holy Spirit, the vicar of the head, he is superintending in the meeting of the church, and he has perfect freedom to guide and to lead in the meeting of the church. There is no stereotype program. There is no form or ritual. He was at perfect freedom to lead and to superintend in the meeting of the church. Now, as we know, that did not last for long either. The first indication of a problem came when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in his first epistle and in the last chapter, and in the context of the local church, he said, quench not the Spirit. That is not said to individuals. That is to the church. And the church was beginning to quench the Spirit in the meeting of the church. Perhaps some of the sophisticates looked upon that Spirit-led, Spirit-filled young man, and as he gave forth with a word of praise or an exhortation, responded by saying, sit down. What immaturity. How inconsistent with the rationale of men. Perhaps it was some of the older people who looked upon some of the younger people and with a scornful glance or a contentious word or a solemn silence ignored them after they had taken part in the meeting of the church. What they were doing was they were quenching the Spirit. Eventually came, as we all know, the hierarchy and the stereotype program, the formula, the ritual, the liturgy, the time limit, the man-made rules for the meeting of the church. I tell you, friend, any similarity between the traditional meeting in a church in America today and the New Testament church meeting is purely coincidental. Purely coincidental. Because in the New Testament church meeting, there was a total freedom for the Spirit of God to lead, and there was no man-made ritual or stereotype that quenched the Spirit. What we have done is we have put the extinguisher upon the Spirit of God, who is as the vicar of our head, to work in our lives and to lead us forth in the meeting of the church. And that was the way it was done in the days of the New Testament. And that is the fourth distinctive of Believer's Chapel. Every Sunday evening, following the pattern of the New Testament church, we gather together for the meeting of the church. And in that meeting, there is freedom for the vicar of our head to operate and to guide and to superintend. The Holy Spirit is free to exercise some young men and some older men. He is free to work in the life of that young person who just became a believer, or in that businessman who became a believer years ago. He is free to exercise one to stand and give a hymn, then to exercise another to stand and to read a passage of the Word of God, to exercise another to stand and to pray out in a word of praise to God, exercise another to stand and to give a word of exhortation, to exercise and lead another to stand to give thanks for the bread, another to give thanks for the wine, another to stand up and to pray for the king and for those in authority over us, to someone else to stand up and to pray for that unsaved neighbor down the street, to someone else to stand up and to share a particular prayer request, or to stand up and to just praise God for something he has done in his life last week. That was the meeting of the New Testament church. My, there was such a dynamic, such a freedom, such a freshness, Paul had to restrain them and say, don't two or three speak at once. J. Vernon McGee says that the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 can be summed up in, cool it. And that's what Paul was saying, cool it, just slow down a little. They were so excited and there was such a freedom in their midst. That is our great desire in Believer's Chapel in the meeting of our church. We have a meeting on Sunday evening, which is a meeting of the church, where the Spirit of God is at freedom to lead. We have no stereotype. We have no man-made rules. We have no deadlines. We have no liturgy. The Spirit of God, the representative of our head, conducts that meeting. You say it won't work? I say it does work. Last Sunday evening, we had one of the loveliest meetings we have ever had in Believer's Chapel. It was a freedom. It was a freshness. I'm sure that one of the reasons was that many of you men came prepared. Undoubtedly, another reason was that we were here before the service started, and I appreciated personally very greatly the quiet hush that was over the auditorium for those 5 minutes before the service started. And that's when a man gets his heart right with God and is free to the leading of the Holy Spirit, so that as the service begins, his will is yielded to the one who is directing that meeting, and he's free to be led by the Spirit of God. It does work. And we do it to testify to the fact that the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ in this church. Now, there are four great principles. Choosing a church, if you are spiritually sensitive, if you are instructed in the Word of God, then you are surely going to want to look for a church that is practicing the great principle, one church. Every believer is a member of that church. Christ is its head, and the Holy Spirit is his representative in that church. Called upon oftentimes to explain why you attend Believer's Chapel, I hope that you will be able to say that that is where the truths of God are taught. They stand squarely upon the great fundamentals of the faith. My spiritual needs are met, the needs of my wife and the needs of my family are met. And we want you also to be able to say that as we understand the Word of God, they are practicing the principle of the New Testament church. My friend, that Bible you hold in your hand is as sufficient and authoritative for the doctrine of the church and how we should conduct ourselves as it is for any other doctrine. You would not question its authority and sufficiency for the doctrine of salvation. It is very clear on that. Why, it says without any question that we have all sinned. It makes it very clear that God in his matchless grace has given his Son to die for our sins. And there the wonderful love story of Calvary is told, that God in his love for sinful men gave his Son to die, bearing the punishment for our sins. The Bible is the final authority on the way that a guilty sinner can find his way into the presence of God forever and ever. And it is by believing in Jesus Christ, by coming to Calvary, standing at the foot of the cross, and seeing Jesus Christ dying for me, confessing to God my sinfulness, thanking Jesus for paying my debt, and then in a simple act of faith, trusting Him for my personal salvation. Have you ever done that? My friend, the Bible is absolutely authoritative, and it is perfectly clear on that doctrine that the way to the forgiveness of sin and God's heaven and salvation is by a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Have you ever received Him as your Savior? Are you trusting in His death as the basis for the forgiveness of your sin? If not, we invite you this morning to do that. Simply turn to Him. Say, Lord,